All right, welcome everybody. Tonight's class 15. And we're going to have the topic is when the greatest rabbi went to college. I'm going to college. I'm going to show a video.
Let's go to the, and let us go to the videotape. So I'll open up the, I will. Okay, so the video. Okay, so this is the video produced from by Lubavitch, indicating when Rabbi Schneerson was in Berlin. And we're going to play the Berlin period in the 20s and 30s was very significant for the 20th century. We're going to get into that. So, let's check out the video. A little share screen action.
There or here?
All right, let's turn on the lights.
Okay.
Throughout his time in Berlin, the Rebbe traveled on his father-in-law's behalf. He met or corresponded with Jewish leaders, including Rabbi Menachem Zemba, Rabbi Meir Shapiro, Chaim Ozer Grudzinski, Rabbi Baruch Berlibowitz, Rabbi Shimon Shkup, Rabbi Shapsi HaKohen Rappaport, and the Rebbes of Munkach, Rodzin, Novominsk, Belz, and Ger. Studying in Berlin at the same time as the Rebbe was Rabbi Yosef Ber Soloveitchik, who later became a leading figure in Orthodox Jewry in the United States, known as the Rav. Some of Rabbi Soloveitchik's students heard of their encounters in Germany. Julius Berman later became chairman of the Conference of Presidents of Major American Jewish Organizations.
I once visited the Rav in the apartment. And there had been much talk about the fact that the Rav visited the Rebbe and what was its significance. And I asked the Rav how that came about. And he said, since you ask, I'll tell you what happened. It's very simple. He said, I was in Berlin studying at the university. I think he said it was in the early 30s. I had a small apartment there. And I was taking a nap in the afternoon. And he said, you know, sometimes when even when you're sleeping, you have a sixth sense that somebody's in the room. And I open my eyes and I see somebody standing there over my bed. And I sort of reacted and I said, who are you? And he said, my name is Menachem Mendel Schneerson. I'm here to study under a certain professor. I don't know anybody or hardly anybody in the city. I heard you were here, I know of your name, and I came to introduce myself. Then he said, then later, got to know yourself a little more, we went to various places, and then he went off to the Sorbonne. At that point, the Rav started generalizing about the whole concept of friendship. He says, some people feel friends is a question of how many times do you meet somebody, how many times do you go out with somebody, and the more frequent contact, that reflects friendship. He said, no. A friendship is a bonding. And when you have a bonding, it's not a question of how often do you meet or anything of that sort. There was a bonding there, and many, many years later, it's many years later, he's having the 30th anniversary of his, as it were, his abisva. And I thought it would be most appropriate that I would go down and renew our relationship, and that was it.
Rabbi Menachem Ganak is the rabbinic.
Okay, good. Okay. So, what's the content? Everybody record. Everybody have a sheet. Okay. Everybody got sheets. Okay.
So let me just. So why did Rabbi, this time it was not even Rabbi, why did Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who later became the seventh Lubavitch Rebbe, the famous Lubavitch Rebbe, go out and seek Rabbi Yosef Del Soloveitchik in his apartment when they were both attending the University of Berlin? Okay, but first of all, but it was a little bit of a weird thing.
It was very weird.
Yeah, that's a little weird. But it's, all right, but okay, but I guess I don't know, whatever. So, but what was the, what was, this is more of a global question. What was Berlin in the late 20s, early 30s?
Intellectually.
Secular.
Very secular.
Berlin, as Doug pointed out, was the intellectual capital of Europe. Period, full stop. Physics, science, philosophy, culture, music, theater. The epicenter was Berlin, period. I'm not saying that London and Paris had nothing, but University of Berlin was the place, okay? Now, so we're going to get back to why they're both there. We'll get it for a moment. So basically, he's there because how do you think Jewish life on campus was?
There's no
zero. Wow. And how was the environment toward a religious Jewish perspective?
Sorry.
Yes.
Hitler became Trump in 33.
Yes.
So in 30, it wasn't as bad.
No, there wasn't. There wasn't persecution. Correct. It wasn't persecution. Okay, I'm not saying a person, but I said, what was Jewish life on at the university?
It was very secular.
Yes, militantly secular. Yeah.
There are a lot of Jews studying, but like they're probably
and if they were there, they were very political, socialist, communist. You know, it was a very political.
Right, so most Jews were secular. Most Jews had acculturated. To be a religious Jew openly in this world was like the most radical counterculture thing you could possibly do. It's like being a hippie at Harvard University in 1962, which is just, you know, when it's very, very, you know, Harvard being the epicenter of conservatism in the early 60s, before the whole the sexual revolution and the whole Vietnam going, changing America. So it's like completely, so therefore, he's coming there because he's a beleaguered soul. Okay? He was a lonely man of faith. Now, we're going to get to the list here. Go to the first sheet. Just go to the, Max, if you give me a dramatic reading of the first paragraph on page one.
Wild.
Dramatic.
Walter picture. Do not adorn the
okay, not movie trailer dramatic, just not monotone.
Right. While their pictures do not adorn the halls of the university, Jewish luminaries who studied and are taught in Berlin in the first decades of the 20th century include Rav David Zvi Hoffman.
Stop right there, who became the chancellor of sort of like the Jewish seminary in Berlin. It was like a modern Orthodox seminary. Hildesheimer Seminary, which unfortunately closed at the advent of the rise of Nazism,
Rav Chaim Heller,
who was a genius who then went on to teach, who escaped, and went on to, was Rabbi, one of Rabbi Soloveitchik's mentors, and went on to teach at YU.
Rav Soloveitchik, Nechama Leibowitz.
Who here, Rachel, have you heard the name Nechama Leibowitz? Somebody that was a woman who was a major educator in Chumash and Navi, and she died only within the last 10 years, and she also studied there. She's also a very amazing and a brilliant woman, mm-hmm. and very accomplished and had tremendous impact. Go on.
Rabbi Hutner,
who became the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin.
Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson,
the Lubavitch Rebbe.
Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg,
author of The Three Day Age, became a major post-figure during that time.
Shahid Nun.
Won the Israel Prize in poetry in Israel. Go on.
Rav Leo Jung.
Jung, the rabbi of the Jewish Center, very prominent rabbi in the first half of the 20th century. Rabbi of the Shul,
really?
Jewish Center.
Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz.
Famous philosopher.
Gershom Scholem.
Wrote the book on Jewish mysticism, very famous Jewish academic.
Zalman Shadar.
Third president of Israel. And let me go on.
Professor
Yeshayahu Leibowitz, again, famous philosopher and academic in Israel, and a big thinker in Jewish philosophy. These are all the people that are all in the same university who are living the same time. Go on, read on.
Rabbi Soloveitchik, at the age of 22, already a world-renowned scholar, moved to Berlin and attended the university there, first majoring in math and physics, eventually changing to philosophy, and received his PhD in philosophy 6 years later. He was part of a group of major Orthodox greats, which was a study in Berlin at the time. His mentor was Rav Chaim Heller. His colleagues were Rav Huntner, later Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin, and Rav Schneerson, present Lubavitcher Rebbe.
Past, present.
He lives on.
Well, he's I've better yet. The last above the Rebbe. Okay.
Did someone just reveal their standing on?
Right. This needs to be.
I didn't know he was standing.
Go on.
Also, a story that he was introduced in the Chamalipovitz, but could not find her in the library because she was hidden beneath a stack of books that she was studying. He received his PhD in 1931 and later moved to Boston, where he later helped found the Maimonides School and became the leading light of modern Orthodox thought.
Okay, we're going to go to question three and then we're going to question two. Question three, why would Rabbi Soloveitchik and his comrades leave the secure halls of Beit Midrash and choose instead to the relatively isolated life at the University of Berlin? This is a key question. In other words, and by the way, their families, respective families, were not so into this.
Right.
Okay, just all that's a very important point.
So they all left the States to go to Berlin?
No. All these people are European rabbis. Okay. But they left their hometown and the world of the more insular world of their yeshivot or their shtetl or where they were learning.
Is this like a Raphael Hirsch kind of world where it's like both Torah law and the law of the land? Like, would that be the prevailing philosophy for them?
Not from where they're coming from.
No? I mean, otherwise it's hard.
No, Rabbi Soloveitchik's father did not want him to go.
Yeah, it's Greek knowledge.
So what was their, but why did, it's not by accident, we just... The list that we ticked off are literally the people, just three of them transformed American Jewish. You have Rabbi Soloveitchik, Lubavitcher Rebbe, and Rav Huntner represents the yeshiva world. All of them got doctorates from the University of Berlin. And Lubavitcher went on to Sorbonne in Paris. And I don't think he got a PhD, but he got an advanced degree. So in engineering. So what's going on here?
They have to leave like the tents of their father, Jacob.
Okay, why?
Because you can't be a light unto other nations if you're not there among the other nations. And
well, why didn't their father do it?
I guess I don't know. I don't know why, but I assume it's because it was too dangerous and there's so much distrust for the non-Jewish world. It is easier to be insular and to stay inside and to protect Judaism that way. It's scary to go out.
I mean, it'd be tempting, too, to be like 20 years old and you're going to go to New York City and like get a little taste of the rest of the
big city.
Yeah.
I actually suspect because of what they went through in Berlin, that's what brought them back. Like maybe they were being rebels of their own education and wanted to be modern. And that experience
brought
them back
to
being later and the importance.
Okay, so the question is, were they looking for, were they like a bunch of 18-year-old guys who were looking to go to University of Arizona, join a fraternity, and enjoy that kind of life? Were they looking for what happens in Vegas, stays in Vegas, 4-year, 10-year partying and prying themselves out, face down, drunk on the lawn of the fraternity? I mean, was that college experience they're looking for?
No. It was a hell of a Chabad, though. Let me tell you about some of those Chabads in there.
He wasn't. By the way, at this point in time, he didn't have no idea, by the way, because he's not genetically from, he's not the father. The sixth Rebbe is not his father. That's his father-in-law.
Yeah.
He had no idea. Yeah. He's living his own life. He didn't know that in 20 years later on that he's going to end up being the seventh Lubavitch Rebbe. And even earlier on, how he became the Rebbe was not like one day. Okay, so were they seeking the I'm going to college to escape?
These were the smartest people in the world were at the time.
Yes, fact. Correct. That's step one. True. Next step.
If you want to go and study and learn from the greatest minds.
Yeah, but why now and why then? We're missing some pieces. There's a puzzle here. You're not giving me all the pieces.
Is it German reform? Or are they trying to count their German reform?
No, reform has been around since the 1820s. That's old news.
I'm trying to.
The world was secularized. So were they. They felt that in order to have an impact, they had to embrace this new culture, not shy away.
Were they embracing the culture?
Okay,
so I'm going to blend these two positions. In other words, these people are not the people that Max read are not just these were the most brilliant Jews in Europe. And notice what age is Rabbi Soloveitchik coming to the college campus at? 22. He already is a Torah scholar of renown. He's not like a young 18-year-old kid. Okay, he's already an extremely bright and already accomplished Torah scholar. But he recognized that the world had fundamentally changed in the 20th century. And the world, the Jewish people have fundamentally, from Eastern Europe, was a major migration from 1880 to 1920 to America and to the West in general. And the majority of the Jews have moved to the Western world. So if you want to be able to translate Torah to the Western mind, you need to have fully mastered Western thought. So this was the necessary step for them to become true leaders of the Jewish people in a new age. If they did not have this accomplishment, they would not be respected. They would not, in other words, it's not they would not be respected, they would understand, there would be a disconnect. Okay? I mean, has anybody had a situation where you've had a conversation with a person who is living fully immersed in a Hasidic community? We had a conversation with such people. So obviously there's the universal human experience and we're Jews, but there's a big gap. There's a chasm.
There's a big gap to the modern Orthodox world sometimes.
Correct. So Kal Vachomer, how much more so? So the point is a massive gap. So all these figures are recognized that they need to be the bridge of two worlds. They have to be masters of authentic Judaism, and in a very substantial, deep way. All of you were well-educated and deep thinkers, very accomplished, leaders of their people. And they recognize that they have to, if you love Torah, it means you want to teach Torah. And if you want to teach Torah, you want to teach it to the greatest amount of people. And if the world has now left the Eastern Shtetl, Eastern Europe, and the world of the Shtetl, and the new world is the Western world, you have to be able to speak in addition into that framework.
So how would he study philosophy?
He studied philosophy.
To understand what the
right, because I mean, first of all, that's what he was, because yes, he wanted to be able to articulate Judaism within modern philosophical constructs, frameworks, and ideas. And they accomplish it. We're going to get back. We're going to go down that hole. But I want to take a little pause, a little pivot here, go back to question number two. Would it be a good idea for an ordinary day school grad to choose an isolated Ivy, say Dartmouth, which has very limited Jewish infrastructure, as a school of choice? What do you say?
Probably not. Because in this case, we're talking about all of these great, learned, extremely intelligent, and Torah learned individuals who are able to separate and understand at an intellectual level what's going on, but not feel necessarily that they need to be in that world themselves, but just have an understanding, whereas the a regular, ordinary person is probably going to be a little bit more likely to be influenced. Yeah. Yeah.
They're very strong characters, these guys.
Yes.
There's
Dana?
Also a difference between the two different isolations. The one at Berlin, they're in a major city, but they're isolated because they're the only Orthodox Jews where they are. Whereas going to Dartmouth, the school itself is not in a major city the way the University of Berlin is.
It's also true, but it's not a strong, I picked Dartmouth because it's not a particular, of the Ivies, it does not have a very strong Orthodox community. So you're going to be, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you're going to be with limited kosher food.
Shabbos.
What?
The
lonely Shabbos. Yeah, right. And the question is for the typical modern Orthodox kid, how long is it going to last? Thanksgiving.
In the video, could you get to the
Thanksgiving.
I'm sure you actually have those OU stats, too.
Yeah, it's not going to end well. I mean, unfortunately, I mean, because we have 4,400 students, day school, Monroe Orthodox, Central Orthodox graduates in 23 campuses, 20 in America, 20 campuses in America. And I'm telling you that a full 20%, 20-30% show up and basically evaporate immediately. Well, why is that?
I think they're secularized.
They don't show up, they're not seen in the hill. Why is that? Why is that? Let's move the curtain away and reveal some harsh realities right now. Why is that?
Their own choices and not what their parents taught them.
Yes.
And so their personal connection is
not strong. Yes. But not only that, yeah. And not only that, or internally they've made a decision that when I have to be in Teaneck and in Riverdale and the five towns, I have to be my parents' child, I have to be to conform to the community expectations. But here, You know, when in what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and apparently, and the child is voting with his feet where he views Judaism is in his life. Either they'll rationalize, you know, I'm going to take a 4-year vacation from Judaism. Okay, that's one possibility. Or I'm just turned off, burnt out, and I'm just not interested.
And there's no rationale at all, though.
What?
Is there no rationale at all for those people? Because think about, I mean, in my
nobody does anything with no rationale. They have a very strong rationale. They never got a lot out of their Jewish experience for whatever reason. Either they got felt like a rejecting experience or they feel neutrality, and this seems like a shiny, glimmering world of, you know, American party life, you know, world of girls gone crazy. I got to check that out.
Cross gone wild.
Gone wild. Okay, fine. Thank you.
What
happens
to anybody,
same thing.
Though,
I'm kind of happy that my rabbi doesn't know that, right?
But I feel like when I went to college, I had roommate freshman year, just this amazing student in high school, like AP everything.
Yep.
And then suddenly it was first semester of freshman year. And I don't necessarily think it was a cognizant thing. I just think it was an adjustment to being on your own. If the construct behind your belief isn't strong enough or you don't feel that community sense, then you naturally kind of progress. Like, I don't know if I'm
sure. Where do you progress to?
I'm sure for many, it's a cognizant, I'm out of my house, I'm going to live wild and do what I want, and I don't have those social confines. But I think some things are natural when you go to that environment out of nowhere.
The question is, here's an interesting question. In other words, in the realm of generally the decision to sin, when did that occur? At the fraternity at that moment, at the decision to join the fraternity, and the decision to go to the college. At what point was the decision really to go through a lifestyle? In other words, that's just the expression. That's not really, the decision happened when they selected the environment which has limited Jewish infrastructure.
It's not a while ago before you get to college, and it's a form of escape.
I understand that.
I think your decision's made before you go, and that you know that when you get to college, you're going to be able to do X, Y, and Z to escape whatever you want to escape.
Right.
And then one day you'll wake up and reality will set in and be like, I can't do this anymore.
Some people say that.
You have to buckle down and do this, and this. And that's usually where a person will buckle down in school and wake up and be like, you know, this
it's time where I start thinking back on this quote and doing the right thing. These types of things will wake up in the
store. So Jay Durham's like, right, there is what they call the bounce back, which is they have their semester or two of fun in the sun, and then they realize it's not so amazing. You know what I mean? I'm just alerting you to the point that everybody here around the table did not go to a Jewish high school and went immediately to secular college. So culturally, you view that as norm. But now that you have a certain perspective, that decision has to require, when you think about visioning forward for your children and for your family, that has to be a far more nuanced conversation, including of what is the best Jewish life for my child. But you can have, you can be on the side of, again, but you got questions where, what, there's a place where there's a lots of infrastructure, Columbia, NYU, and a place where it's like Muhlenberg, you got nothing, Albany, little.
How do you raise someone to be like so basic? Like you can go out into the world, into the depths of secularism in the intellectual society. And I don't know if they showed the part of the video where he went to the mikveh like every day.
Yeah.
In Berlin, he was so devout. How do you raise someone like that? Because you can't control the world and like the temptations right. In the world and the desires are not going to go anywhere. I'm sure the Yetzer Hara isn't going to go anywhere. But
it's
with day school, it's probably to blame, not God.
Okay, that's a very good question. The question, or so you brought the main point. The question is, you have to be honest about where is your kid at. In other words, you have to do the best to raise your children, and the truth is you do your best, and then you got to see where your kid's at, and based upon where your kid's at, what the best situation is. Rabbi Shlomo's father did pay for his college education in 7 years, 6-7 years at university. He understood that he's not going to become an atheist. He knew that of his son, and he knew that it was the right that he in each. And he validated, this is equivalent to going to graduate school, essentially, at a different age, which is a different point to just remember yourself. How are you at 22 versus 18?
Yeah.
You're way different. Yeah. You're a different person. 18 will pass the same. Cool. Speaking from my own personal recollections. You're a maniac. I don't know. I'm just maybe only me, but I'm looking at my friends to my left, my right. They're maniacs too. I'm lucky to even be alive. They did crazy stuff. Like, well, there's no thought going on there. Not a lot of thought going on there. Hashem smiled upon me. I did not know why. Far off Hashem. So, don't have to say it like that. So, so that's the point. Now, putting it back, let's go to question number four. All right, who would like to read? Let's have Chloe.
Today, Rabbi Soloveitchik is perhaps the best known rabbi in academic circles as well as the general community, both Jewish and non-Jewish. Do you think the rabbi study at University of Berlin was an important factor in this question?
What do you say?
Especially the non-Jewish world, I don't think they would have gone to a second time
otherwise. Right, in other words, the Rav was prolific, that he was the Rosh Hashiva at YU and gave Talmud Shiurim and Halacha Shiurim and Chumash Shiurim he gave Shiur in YU Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, flew back to Boston when he was the rabbi of the shul, plus head of the school, he gave the class to the community, he gave a drasha on Shabbos, he gave a Saturday night Chumashir for 40 years straight that got Reform Jews, Orthodox Jews that came to his, it was like a tour de force every, he did it for 40 years. He gave another shir at Moriah, which used to be a shul here in the 70s, doesn't exist anymore. He gave shiurim, I don't know, 8 unique shiurim a week. Okay, so in the Talmud, that I don't think would have been diminished whether he went to the university or not. In addition to that, 1945, he published the book Halachic Man, which if you read the book, if anybody ever tried to read that book?
Yeah.
Okay. Right. So if you are not a graduate student in modern philosophy, you're going to be struggling.
I graduated in modern philosophy. I might struggle.
Struggled anyway, right. I have a friend who wrote a primer of how to, who basically explains like the hard terms, like how to write, it's like a book It's like a Walking Man for Dummies intro. So you just read it, and it tells you like a little spark notes on it. So it explains the basic concepts.
It's like science versus religion.
That's too vague. No, it's a little more than that. But the point is that what that book was, in a simple, I'll summarize it into two sentences. He basically translated the Walking Man, which basically was either his father or Moshe Soloveitchik. In other words, the sort of the Talmudic scholars of Lithuania had a certain philosophy. They're not just monks. So he articulated, he created two typologies. He created a cognitive man who's like a scientist, and how a scientist looks at the world, a researcher. That's a cognitive man. And then you have what they call homo religiosus, which is basically essentially a Chabad chassid. And he was able to, using a modern philosophical category, he distilled the features of both those people and shared how a Lachman man was a cognitive man, which had certain features they shared with homo religiosus, and certain ways rejected the mystic. Okay, so that, the homo religiosus is the mystic, the Chabad is the mystic, obviously. Cognitive man is a rational anti-mystic. And the halakhic man is partaking of both elements, some qualities. So he articulates, and then he mentions no less than 100 different philosophers from the Western world, from Plato and Aristotle and Spinoza and Schopenhauer, and it's just like, of course, Immanuel Kant, which is, and Hermann Cohen, which was the student about Immanuel Kant, who he was a doctor on. I mean, just clearly, so therefore he can articulate to the most advanced educated person in the Western world, what is Judaism all about? And he spoke it in their language.
Yeah, it's not a very good language, so I wish.
Well, he wrote different, he had different works for different audiences. Yeah. Halachic man, halachic mind is for the pure academic. Not the academic, not for you. And halachic mind is even more tricky than halachic man. Then he wrote books a little more user-friendly, like Lonely Man of Faith, which we've actually read in the fellowship, 112 pages about Adam 1 and Adam 2, is dealing with the conflict of chapter 1 of Genesis, or chapter 2. He wrote Kol Dod Yid HaFeik, which is the issue of dealing with evil, and that's available free on Safari. I've shared that one. We've actually studied that in the classes over the years. He's made some more user-friendly stuff. He had his famous 5 addresses, from the Rocky, which is called the 5 Addresses, which is also very user-friendly. He had user-friendly, and he would walk in. My father was 10 years old, I'll tell you a little story, at Westchester Hebrew Day School, 1950. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, Dr. Maurice Plotnick was the headmaster of the school. He had actually taught in Maimonides, which is the school Rabbi Soloveitchik started in the 30s. And the rabbi who was teaching my father Chumash at age 10 was Rabbi Baer, also a student of Rabbi Soloveitchik. So Rabbi Soloveitchik comes to visit, doing a school tour. He comes in and he tells Rabbi Baer, okay, I'm taking over class, take care, enjoy. And he sits down and he tests the kids on reading Chumash and Rashi. Okay? Little 10-year-old kids. So you're talking about this level of genius, and then you got a bunch of 10-year-old kids around the table, girls and boys. And afterwards, he writes each one a little smicha. A little smicha that they are, the masters of Chumash, of this Chumash and Rashi, and with a blessing, they would continue. My father can't find, he kept it for a long time. The smicha he got as a 10-year-old boy at Western Day School in 1950, nice elevation. So he was the master of being an educator from a 4-year-old to advanced professor at Harvard, and everybody in between. He's a master educator, and he can write checks on every level. So he can talk to everybody. He spoke to physics because he's also in physics. He's like a 1 in 500 year kind of guy, Renaissance man of everything. So he's doing this. He felt that he had to gain, and the knowledge available in the advanced way of Western thought was only available at the University of Bethlehem. And he spent 6-7 years there. Okay, so That allowed him
in Berlin.
To that allowed him not just to speak to the non-Jewish world, but to the non-Orthodox world, to Jews, to people, and to be able to craft. He was de facto the philosophical head of the modern Orthodox community until he passed away.
It's like the Rambam.
The Rambam is done. Okay.
How long before the rise of Nazism that Rabbi Soloveitchik?
He left the year. He left 1932. He actually got mugged on New Year's Day 1932 because New Year's Day was still time for people to get drunk, and if an anti-Semitism comes out, and Europe was always anti-Semitic. It's just it wasn't Nazi level anti-Semitic. He got beat up in Berlin. And then this is the Yad Hashem. He was very disappointed that he tried to get a job in Europe. No gigs.
Right.
No gigs. And he davened hard. This is a constant fila. Sometimes you think getting to know is a bad thing. Right. You don't know the big picture here. He didn't get it, and he got a job. And then the first job it fell through, and then he got another. It was just a series of disappointment. But then it unfolded, he opened, one door closes, another door opens, and he ended up being in, being a Russian worm, being avoiding the, where the Crusaders came. Okay, so that's the, so I'm bringing this up to you, and that's true, by the way, not just the Rav, but all the people I mentioned to you who became leaders in their specific, to varying degrees. Everyone, we could probably have a class about each individual one of these characters.
It's been a while since I've seen one of the characters on the back that I thought was really interesting. That the Rav was the first one to that he actually, the philosophy was that women should learn. If women are learned, if they have like masters,
yes,
or doctorates or attorneys, they should be as learned in Torah, and so they should be learning Gemara.
Yes.
That if you have a secular high level of education, you know, but just.
Correct. He started the first, he taught, not just said, but taught the first Talmud Shiur given us during college women as far as university. Mm-hmm. For the reason being, which was very radical, the widest radical, I'm not going to the whole interesting juicy topic, but for what Chloe said, exactly the point. In other words, in the Western world, we have women who are the heads of their profession. We're getting advanced degrees, and to leave 50% of the Jewish community with the equivalent of an elementary school education is disastrous. So they have to have the highest level of Talmud Torah education as a man does. And Maimonides, they're completely co-ed, basic 12, and they teach the same curriculum. Okay? All right, so that's, and here at MG, you see the class with co-ed. We don't separate the genders.
Well, then we also target a different population.
Yeah, but there's some queer organizations that do separate the genders.
What is the actual halakha and the issue?
Of what? Of
mixed education.
Of what?
Co-ed education.
That's a more robust question.
And yeah, is it allowed or is it prohibited?
It's one of those answers, it depends. Cool. In any of the juicy topics, the answer is always going to be it depends. Yeah. It's going to be a lot. It's a complex. It's a complexity. So that's not our focus tonight. It's a topic worthy of conversation. Okay, let's get into the Chumash. All right, who would like to read? All right, Anna, go ahead. Thank you. All right, chapter 2. Go ahead.
A man of the house of lady went and married lady's daughter. The woman became pregnant and had a son. She realized how extraordinary the child was, and she kept him hidden for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took a papyrus box, coating it with asphalt and pitch, and she placed the child in it. She placed it in the rocks near the base of the Nile. The child's sister stood herself in the distance to see what would happen to him. Sarah's daughter went to bathe in the Nile, while her maid walked along the Nile's edge. She saw the box in the rushes and sent her slave girl, opening the box, she saw the boy. The infant began to cry and she had pity on it. It was one of the Hebrew boys.
Right. Now, of course, this is What?
Can you shoot a little?
Yeah.
Sure.
Sorry,
guys.
No.
Not okay.
Okay, we won't focus on you.
That's okay. Okay. Yeah,
I'm
okay. Just ignore us, everyone.
Okay.
You're
okay, so who are these people? The Chumash does not say who are the parents of Moshe? Yochevet, good. And Amram. It's interesting that the Torah does not mention their names here. This is a man of the house of Levi went and married Levi's daughter. So it's interesting that their name, their identity as individuals is not relevant. Yes, they're mentioned later in, this is chapter 2, later when Moshe comes, it gives the whole genealogy, mentions who they are. But right now, it's interesting, it's not the focus.
And they say if he had a son, as chronologically, that's the first thing they already had. Yeah.
Correct. So their two other children are not really relevant right now. It says later on that, you know, the daughter, which is Miriam, goes to rescue Moshe. Mm-hmm. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, are you guys familiar with the famous midrash about, and she sent her ama, she sent her maidservant. What does Rashi say? Does anybody know? The midrash says ama has a double end. Yeah, go ahead.
The hand extended the length to get the basket.
Correct. So the midrash has a midrash that the daughter of Paro's hand and extended out like 20 feet and rolled the basket in, like, you know, Mr. Fantastic. So the question, of course, is like, what is the midrash telling you? So the basic principle is that a midrash is teaching you the story behind the story. But let me ask you a simple question: is why would the daughter of Paro, in a time when there is a rule of genocide against all Jewish babies that have been tossed in the river, Not only is she not listening to her father and taking the baby and handing off to the local Egyptian police officer to drown the little baby, but as you know what happens, what does she do? She adopts the baby. What's going on? Would Hitler's daughter adopt a Jew and bring him to Hitler's home? Is that even possible? What? Probably not. So I mean, there's a limit to what the extent of, even though that she falls and, you know, feels tremendous pity for the child, but there's a limit. You're not going to go against the principle and values of your father. So that really is the midrash thing, that what happened psychologically with Paro's daughter was psychologically as impossible as if her arm extended 25 feet. Really, what was really moving? What was really moving her and her arm?
Hashem.
It was really the Yad Hashem. God's providence was working through her, was stimulating her maternal feeling, her sense of compassion, to the degree that her normal feelings of, I can't adopt a Jewish baby. This baby is a third class citizen.
It's almost the opposite of what Hashem will do to Paro.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Just the opposite. Exactly. So
very well noted.
So this is a dramatic thing. And then not only that, she takes the baby and she raises him as his own, as you guys know the story also well. So, and then of course Miriam, as you know, the next thing Miriam does what? Miriam, standing who's watching her older sister in the bushes, swoops down. And what does she do? What does she say to the daughter of Paro? Would you be in the market for a nursemaid? Well, I would. Sure, I'll pay the wages. So they worked it out that Moshe's mom nursed baby Moshe and got paid for it.
That's a sweet deal.
Sweet deal. And obviously had some sort of connection. We don't know exactly. And they certainly in those days certainly nursed easy 2 years, sometimes 4 years, depending on the situation. But she had to return the child, which, of course, you can imagine that in order just to give you a moment of the sort of appreciating the story at a much more adult level. Stand in Yocheved's shoes the day she has to walk to the palace and hand her child
the daughter of Paro. Knowing the child he raises a pagan. And she'll have limited to no contact with the rest of her life. I mean, just think of that psychologically. Yeah, of course. Maybe not. She just knew she's Jewish and he's Jewish. They didn't know necessarily that was the mother. No. No evidence for that. So let's think about the tragedy in that.
Right. But on the other hand, she would
have had to die. She did it.
I understand the compassion for the baby, but why the compassion for the Jewish woman? Why pay her and allow her to partake?
She wanted to breastfeed him, and I guess you know they.
But it's a Jewish, filthy woman.
So that's interesting. Well, the question is that, which is unclear. Is that anomalous? Is that an outlier case? They could have just because there was the slavery universal that you can ask any Jew to anything whenever you want. Is that kind of slavery, or the Jews had a certain role? Like it goes back, we discussed this, they had a certain tax to pay. And it doesn't mean that every person, every Jew, the Jew had property. You see, they went out with their sheep and their cattle. They weren't stripped of the capacity to have personal possessions. Mm. So it's much more nuanced perspective. Totally. They had their own houses. They had a house, they had property. It's a harsh surface. It's sort of a harsh surface. Harsh servitude.
Like, modern Americans pay 40% tax.
No. No, because they're not getting paid for working.
Also, being a nurse, being that lower classes did, it was very common to have some.
Yeah, okay. This is a little bit of an aside, but I'll get to the question, which is pertinent to our conversation. Why deny Moshe the experience of being raised in his own natural family, the best home of the Jewish people, Amram Yocheved, Aaron and Miriam, instead of raising him with an adopted mom of all people, the princess of Mitzrayim? Now, that's a radical thing. In other words, Moshe, who's going to ultimately become the Adon HaNeviim, the master of all prophets, is being raised in a pagan home. And if God's being involved in the whole thing, why is this in the divine story? It's the most unlikely of episodes.
Well, they knew that Yosef had also had a similar experience, right? So maybe, and Yosef ended up being.
Well, they had no control, but I'm just saying, why has Hashem sort of led the circumstance that Moshe is being raised in not just a pagan family, but living in Paro's house? Okay, good.
Also, so he could look at the Jews as they looked at the Jews, so he could see the Jews not from the inside, but from the outside, which is very useful.
Okay, good. So you already begin to see. There already is already foreshadowing, if he is to be the savior, if he's to be the redeemer, having him in Paro's home has some practical value.
It does, but it doesn't really play into the actual salvation, because the salvation doesn't end up coming from
Moshe. Shall see, Adrian. We shall see. Let us read. We're not done here. We still got another 8 minutes left. Okay, Adrian, B'vakasha, read the Rambam. When the Jews extended their stay in Egypt.
When the Jews extended their stay in Egypt, however, they learned from the Egyptians' deeds and began worshiping the stars, as they did, with the exception of the tribe of Levi, who clung to the mitzvot of the patriarchs. The tribe of Levi never served false gods.
Yep.
Within a short time, the fundamental principle that Abraham had planted would have been uprooted, and the descendants of Jacob would have returned to the errors of the world and their crookedness. Because of God's love for us, and to uphold the oath he made to Abraham, our patriarch, he brought forth let me.
Literally made Moshe.
Literally made Moses, our teacher, the master of all prophets, and sent him to redeem the Jews. After Moses, our teacher, prophesied, and God chose Israel as his inheritance, he crowned them with mitzvot and informed them of the path to serve him, teaching them the judgment prescribed for idol worshippers and all those who stray after it.
Okay. What are the two reasons that Moshe was, quote-unquote, made and sent? The Ram says two reasons. Two reasons. Hashem's love of us. You know, Rav Shuki always likes to say at the end of his thing, Hashem loves you. But this is the expression of Hashem's love you. Hashem loves you in the sense that he rescued the Jews from basically being disappearing and becoming Egyptians, mm-hmm. from not being pagans. In other words, he was sent Moshe to basically rescue the Jewish people to revive the Abrahamic mission. That's love. A. And B, from a legalistic standpoint, to fulfill the covenant. He promised. He's delivering. Now, what does it mean Hashem made Moshe?
Because it literally says Asa.
Yeah, Asa. Which is weird because like what he's like a robot. I mean, what does it mean that he made him? How would you understand Hashem made him? I mean, made everybody. Okay, what is it? Okay, made the circumstances. Okay, all right, Anna. All right, hold on. Let's. What do you mean by he made the circumstances?
Well, in terms of the circumstances of, first of all, that his mother put him in a basket to float down a river.
Right.
Like,
yes.
Who'd know what would happen? Like yes. that. And then that Pharaoh's daughter happens to be there and takes the baby and all the reasons that before, you know, how that's so out of the norm of what
yep.
they would do. So those, and the fact that Pharaoh left her and yes, didn't even kick out or anything like that.
He was the grandson, the beloved grandson in the palace running down the hall. Beloved child. So, yeah, Hashem created the circumstance to allow Moshe to be nourished into existence. Moshe is an amalgam of a lot of special circumstances and talents and capabilities that is perfectly being nurtured. It's like a fine wine. It's like, when we went to Sheila Winery. Remember this? I'm going to send you back a memory here.
Remember the start of it.
Okay. So what the guy shared with us is that you often have 50 barrels of Merlot wine, and each one has a certain nuance. But to blend them to get the best, you know, to have it be special reserve, the one they charge the $300 bottle, they Like a conductor, they will take certain elements of each one to bring into a harmonious, well-balanced Merlot. And that's the special reserve. Moshe is like the fine wine. He has the greatest parents of all time. You don't know what the basic DNA there, outstanding. He's you know, those critical early years, we don't know, is a mystery.
Okay.
But obviously vital, let's keep going. Then he is nurtured in the bosom of the princes of Egypt, given an aristocratic life, which we're now going to check out Ibn Ezra and the Ra'bah. And plus his own, then, but again, it has to be his free will. He still has to choose to do that. And he goes on that day, we read a couple weeks ago, and he sees, and he goes out to see his brothers. Now, why did he decide to identify with his brothers? Because he says, they're a bunch of losers. I'm living the fine life. I got the limo. I got the nice clothes. I'm in the penthouse. I got the swimming pool. I got women.
Courtside.
I got everything. Courtside. Whatever. Everything that the empire could provide, I got. And the fact that I emerged from this slave class, I'm just going to shut the drape, baby, and I have nothing to do with that. Why he elected to look out there and then as an act of justice to go out and kill the Egyptian? That is something that cannot. That is a uniquely. That is the gesture of the of man's soul. Can't be. That was his contribution.
So you're saying that the whole.
That's Moshe. That part is Moshe. The circumstances is Hashem. In other words, Hakol bidei shamayim, putin yir shamayim. Everything is in the hand of heaven. Your genetics, your circumstance, but your decision. That's you.
What's
good or bad? It's 100% you for your successes and your failures. You.
What about when it's the whole Jewish nation? Is God placing all this, hinging all this on Moshe's decision and free will?
Yeah.
So So those the whole people.
But there's another phrase in the Talmud. Harbe shluchim l'makom. There are many messengers for God. Moshe is the version one on the DVD, but there could be an alternate DVD in it. We're talking about Hashem here. Okay?
Like
we're running out of time, and I hate to keep you long. So let's go to Ibn Ezra quickly. Let's have Shana Bavakasha, Ibn Ezra Bavakasha.
The thoughts of Hashem are deep, and who can understand the foundational principles or various causes that Hashem uses? Perhaps Hashem caused Moshe to grow up in the royal palace in order that he should acquire a spirit of distinction and dignity through their training program and habit, and would not suffer with a low spirit of one who is enslaved. We see that he killed the Egyptian because his act of violence against the Jews, and he saved the daughters of Midian from the shepherds, since they were acting aggressively and unjustly by having their sheep drink from the women's drawn water.
Ah, so he says, we can't know. This is Hashem, but if we're going to speculate, there's certain clear benefits. One is that he did not suffer from a slave mentality. He is a born aristocrat. He has personal dignity. He has certain self-esteem that cannot be engendered anywhere else than in the royal court. We go to the Ralbach, who stands on. Let's go on. Let's have Moon.
This is to inform us in the power of God's providence, the discipline of this providence. Hashem caused the daughter of Pharaoh to find baby Moshe and have compassion on him. This caused Moshe to be raised in the royal palace and learn to provide him. This was a cause in his education and science and advanced concepts of second Moshe to becoming a prophet. The ideas of the Egyptian elite, although incorrect, were instrumental in Moshe finding the truth. It also gave Moshe the confidence of the aristocrat, since he spared the slavery and humiliation that occurred to his life. This empowered him to stand with the Pharaoh and bring out the Jews from Egypt. This shows that the nature of divine justice is Pharaoh wanted to be evil to thwart the future leader of the Jewish rebellion in the land. Hashem called Pharaoh to help grow, nurture, and develop Moshe into the future redeemer of the Jewish.
It's a Mita Kenegamita. Mo Par wants to destroy the Jewish people, and he ends up nurturing the rebel leader. It's like a divine justice. Mm-hmm. And of course, he is now being that he's giving off the best education. So even though that they had pagan ideas, but he was able to learn from them, in a certain sense, like Rabbi Soloveitchik, from the best, articulate his own thoughts.
Is this the same child that raised him?
No.
Clear.
No, but correct. But it's the same. But Paro is a title. Right. And it's not the same guy, but they're all called Paro the same because fundamentally, in essence, they're the same.
Yeah.
Because they have the same mandate. Our goal is to build the empire. Their nuances are not that important. Now I have a closing question, which takes us back to relevance to everybody here. Who would like to read question number 6? I'm going to go to Daphne.
Jane Levy, reflecting on her life before MJ goes to death. If only she had gone through the day school for the public school. She enjoys her classes at the senior fellowship and has a weakness for research, but still she feels frustrated about her lack of basic high school knowledge. Using the example of Moshe's experience, is Jane correct, incorrect, or partially correct?
What is the question? Whether it would be beneficial for her to have gone to yeshiva?
Well, no, she's correct.
Is she correct in feeling frustrated?
Yeah, you want to be able to do certain things and you can't. Like you want to read it off, but your Aramaic isn't up to par. It's frustrating.
But that wasn't the question. That's how she feels. But now, putting it through the lens, guys, of Moshe's experience, right. And particularly what the Ralbach commented about Moshe's experience, how would it add nuance to that?
Our education is going to be able to spread the word to connect with other Jews on that path.
That's not the main factor.
It's the ability to understand and the ability to have a wider perspective and a frame of reference.
Because
what?
Jane Levy?
Well, we're all in Paris pals, and maybe that like a Dalit kind of analogy.
Okay, but in what sense? What's the comparison to Jane? You know, theoretical Jane Levy with Moshe. What's the common denominator?
It's an understanding of the secular world and their culture, their beliefs.
Okay.
We're both also BTs, right? Most people who grew up in a non-Jewish world would come to a Jewish world.
True. What that's helpful, number one. What's helpful, number two? Nor with the typical MGE-er comes to MGE typically after they've received either a bachelor's, master's, or beyond. So they've been fully educated in a secular way. So they already have sophisticated modes of thought. So when they're coming to learn Torah, whether the Parsha, Chumash, Halakha, whatever the topic is, they're not coming to it in a juvenile sense. They're coming in a sophisticated manner. So that, in other words, what I always say is that when we always have, we've had people who went through the modern Orthodox system who've actually been part of our classes. Once you take away the textual reading part, mm-hmm. or I translate everything in English, okay? So I would give everybody stuff in Hebrew, it would have been a little difficult. Right, exactly. So, but once I make stuff in English, I've leveled the playing field. And when it comes to just identifying, discussing the ideas, I find there's no difference, and I will go a step further. In fact, sometimes that the modes of thought that kids pick up going through the yeshiva system is limiting.
Well,
there's a certain amount of juvenile element to their whole Jewish perspective. Whereas if you come to it as an adult, and you're coming to it as a sophisticated thinker, it's a different experience. Mm-hmm. And you're asking different kinds of questions.
No.
I'm just saying, is she, so therefore is Jane correct, incorrect, or partially correct? She's partially correct. There are pros and there are cons. Okay? It's not the same thing as if you have a 4-year-old child, obviously you want to nurture the child about Judaism early because that's how you know, you want that's the best one you can you're open at the time and the receptivity.
You can choose the type of Jewish day school. You can choose how close-minded the school is.
Yes, yes, of course. All true. So I want to share one point. So I'm saying, and as a shameless plug, which Suzanne and Shana do, if you are interested in expanding your Torah knowledge, we have a couple of options. There's a Rama Chavrusa program where we'll get a Chavrusa for you and learn once a week with your own time, with some guidance from Rabbi Sachs, eh? And for those who also want to join, do a little half an hour a day, we learn at 12:30 to 1 o'clock every day. It's about 2 halachot a day, but we learn the Rambam. We get some basic information. In other words, if you can do the Talmud, you're going to deal with all the discussions. The Rambam basically took all the Talmud, shrunk down to a textbook, boom. So if you're coming to the party late, it's the best text. So that's my shameless plug. If you're interested in that, you can come email me. I can hook you up. Ram is the Mishnah Torah, the Yad Chazaka, the 14 book Mishnah Torah. So my point is, I think that this should give every MGE-er a certain sense of confidence that you're coming to Torah for the benefit of an adult perspective and sophistication of thought, and your education is not, as you saw from Rabbi Soloveitchik, 7 years of study at University of Berlin is not opposite of Torah. They can be utilized to get a much deeper understanding of Torah. And that's my blessing for each one of you. All right, guys. Chazak Yamat. Yes, Jade.
That people have gone to school, you know, as a kid, and they go to day school, they don't pay attention. And
well,
one,
yes, that has happened to more than one Jew.
And you didn't appreciate where you learned, but then you get older, you have a new visa.
Correct.
And you become a sophisticated thing. Correct. Where you actually have an appreciation. And
yes.
Now you want to learn more stuff.
Right. So I want to just echo, guys, just listen to the, I'll just shrink it down to what Jade said into a bumper sticker. Every one of you here is a student by choice, and therefore you are studying in a much more profoundly deeper way. Versus you're stuck in a school with grades and you have to be there and your parents are forcing you. You know, it's not unpleasant.
Well, I think I would have a different experience with this if we had grades. Now that there's no grades.
No grades.
No grades.
No homework. That's it. You come, you learn, you get. The end.
I excel.